Turn to Acts chapter 2. That's where we'll be picking up from last week. Acts chapter 2. Concentrating on verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is actually the fifth sermon from this passage, focusing in on verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to, literally, the prayers. I have entitled this five-part series, because this is the end, Lessons from the Apostolic Church for the 21st Century. This would be the Apostolic Church, Acts, the epistles. We could even extend that to other churches outside of the New Testament that we can learn about from secondary literature. So that's the apostolic church, the early church, and the 21st century refers to us. So I am here trying to persuade people, 21st century people, that a very old document, the New Testament, and in particular, one of its books, Acts, and in particular, one of its chapters, chapter 2, and even in more particular, one of its verses has lessons for us in the 21st century. Now, I've said this before, but we don't think like this. At least I didn't think of it like this until I started thinking about like this just recently. We kind of take it for granted that, well, what do Christians do? Well, most times on Sundays, they go to church, and then they work the rest of the week, and then they, you know, they have leisure times. They might mow their lawn. They go shopping. But on Sunday, Christians go to church. It's been that way since I've been a kid, okay? It's that way, by the way, in all the time zones of the earth. And it has been that way for an awful long time. But it has not always been that way. There has not always been on God's earth people called Christians who meet on the first day of the week for public worship. There was a time when that was not. Then there was a transitionary time where slowly but surely that became the norm. We're in this transitionary time when we're looking at Acts chapter 2 because the foundation, the historical and I would say theological and Christological foundation for first day meetings is the resurrection of the Son of God, a new creation. The New Testament identifies the resurrection of Christ as an inauguration of a new creation. And so this new creation has a day fixed for public worship for God's people. The resurrection is clearly, you read all the data in the New Testament, clearly the foundation for first day meetings. So this, what we take for granted now, was not taken for granted then. People were ostracized from their families for confessing Christ. They were viewed as enemies of the state because they would not confess Caesar as Lord. What's easy for us, well, it's not always easy, get up Sunday morning, brush your teeth, hopefully. If you don't, you need to do that from now on. Put your Sunday clothes on, get in the car, go to church, and go have lunch and relax or whatever. What's relatively easy for us, though we might think, well, it's hard sometimes to do, what was extremely difficult for these folks. You read the book of Acts, you see that these Jews who confessed Christ ended up getting persecuted. Some of you know enough about the first century persecutions that they would feed the Christians to the lions out in the public arenas, and people would laugh and howl and have drunken parties laughing at them getting mauled simply because they were Christians. So what we take for granted, we got a hotel, beautiful place, stained glass window, they're stained white or clear, chairs, there's a bathroom right down the, we got water over there, cold water with ice in it too. We have a lot of creaturely comforts. They didn't have those back then. So what we have now is a real blessing. So what we're doing is we're looking at verse 42, which came as a result of Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, preaching a sermon in a city, Jerusalem, religious center of the ancient world, at one of the three annual festivals where the population would swell from, some say, 100,000 to maybe 500,000 or more, because Jews that were living in various places of the ancient world three times a year would go on a pilgrimage. They'd go in large groups. Families and clans would go together. Sometimes dozens and dozens of people would go together. They couldn't all rent a hotel in Jerusalem. It wasn't like it is now, especially since, you know, if Palmdale's 150,000 and we swelled to 500,000 three times a year, there's not enough hotels here right now. They'd have to build them. They didn't have hotels like that. So the people stayed in tents outside the city. They came in. There's thousands of people here for this religious festival. Peter gets up and preaches that the Christ, that the Messiah, Jesus, that they crucified is actually the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament for the salvation of sinners. And the crowd responded to Peter's preaching by saying, at least some of them did, you know, what do we do to be saved? And he said, repent, each one of you, and let him be baptized, and all those things. So we're looking at the effects of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And the effects are incredible. What we have in verse 40, just by way of review, is a brief summary of Peter's preaching. Notice, and with many other words, so the words that Acts 2:14 through 26 contain, but also other words, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting, so that he was trying to convince them of truths, solemnly testifying doctrine, and he kept on exhorting them, that is, practical. He said, therefore, here's what you need to do. So it was both doctrinal and practical. He said, be saved from this perverse generation. Then in verses 41 and 42, we have a twofold result of Peter's preaching. Verse 40, so then, those who had received his word were baptized. The implication is, some didn't receive his word. If you keep reading the book of Acts, you go, and they were pretty hostile toward those who received his word as well. So some received his word, some didn't. Those who received his word were baptized. They repented, because he told them to repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they repented, they believed, they were baptized. They were added about 3,000 souls, added to the what we would call the Jerusalem, the infant Jerusalem church. And then you notice that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, the bread, and to the prayers. I'll talk about that in a minute. So this is Luke, a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. If you read the book of Acts, you know that later. Luke ends up inserting himself into the story because he started traveling with Paul. So this is Luke describing this scene after it took place. Okay, he's over here. After it takes place, he's writing about it probably about 20 to 30 years after the fact. And he's telling us what happened. Peter preached a sermon. A lot of people repented and believed in Christ as the Messiah. These were Jews, primarily. Peter was arguing, he quotes the Old Testament, that the Old Testament actually said this one would come, and he has come, but we killed him. And he tells them to repent, and they repent. And they're at Jerusalem, and all their families are together, and they're out in tents or whatever, going in and out of the city. I've said this before, and one of the young men, the 23-year-old that might have got saved, could go back out to the tent and say, Mom and Dad, we need to talk. And you know what happened a lot of times to those people that said, Mom and Dad, we need to talk. I believe we killed the Messiah. Our people killed the Messiah. Our people killed the anointed servant of the Lord promised in the Old Testament, and his name is Jesus, and we call him the Christ, and I believe he's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, which, by the way, meant over time that he would have to say, by the way, Mom and Dad, I'm not going to Sabbath school on Saturday with you anymore. Actually, if I do, I'm going to be going toe-to-toe with a lot of people there. I'm going to go on Sunday with the saints because Jesus rose from the dead and we're going to celebrate together his resurrection and our public worship will be conducted then. So this isn't, you know, these aren't little factors that occurred. These are huge life-changing events, not only for individuals, but this is kind of a foundation for the changing of the Western, at least, world, going from and to, at least the ancient world, going from, for the Jews, last day of the week gatherings to first day of the week gatherings. And it didn't stay there. As you know, you read the rest of the epistles and you study church history, this foundation of devoting to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, it started to spread. You can see this spreading if you're a historian in the first century, in the second century, in the third century. At some point it goes to Europe, at some point it comes to America, and what you have is all over the place these congregations of Christians basically doing this for the last 2,000 years. So we're trying to learn lessons from it. If we're going to do that, the preacher needs to get to the point. What's the point of today's sermon? It's the last element of verse 42. Remember, there are the four elements of biblical churchmanship there. Somebody's called them that. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, I would put in there, to the breaking of the bread, that was last week. I think that's the Lord's Supper. And literally to the prayers. If you have a New American Standard and you look over in the margin, it might have a note there. Mine does. The prayers. So we're looking at the prayers. But let's remind ourselves what's happening here. Notice he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and so on and so forth. They, in verse 42, refers to the believers in Christ, or those who gladly received apostolic truth, or those who were baptized, those who were added to the number of the disciples. That's who he's talking about. So this is a particular group of people. They can actually be numbered as well. But notice what they were doing. They were continually devoting themselves, or continued steadfastly, says another translation. It was their corporate way of life, we could say. Is what they did together. That could have been disastrous. It's their corporate way of life. This is Luke's way of looking back and saying, this is what this body of people ended up doing as a pattern and as a habit. He doesn't say how often they did it. We can learn later how often these things ended up getting done. But we know this much. This is what they were devoted to. This is a lifestyle. What did believers in Christ do in the first century? They got baptized. They joined a church. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's what they did. What do Christians do? We do other things, but what's should be a primary identifying characteristic of a professing Christian in our day? Well, he's been baptized. He joins a church, and he devotes himself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. This week, we're going to look at the prayers. And I'm trying to convince you that our church ought to pray. Now, sometimes if you hear that, you go, well, of course churches ought to pray. Why should churches pray, though? And how should churches pray? And when should churches pray? So I'm going to try to convince you that we ought to pray. Now, what I'm going to do is what I've done with the other three elements of biblical churchmanship. Remember what I did? Kind of set it in context first, but then I argued, you know what? These elements, if you trace them out in the book of Acts, you can see them developing, and you can see them assumed in the epistles as well. We're going to kind of do that. Last week, we actually teased out the Lord's Supper outside of the New Testament using some quotes from a first, second century scholar on that. So what I'm going to do is we'll look at 242, then we'll look at other places, Book of Acts, epistles, and we're going to see various things about not private, closet, individual prayer, like Jesus in Matthew 6, but corporate, public prayer, church prayer is what we'll call it. And what we'll see is that putting all the information that we find in the New Testament together, piecing all the data that we have together, we arrive at some sort of a distinct church order when it comes to apostolic teaching, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and when it comes to what I'll call church prayer. And what I mean by church order is how the local church is to be ordered, how it is to conduct itself in its public meetings for worship, we could say. Have you ever thought of that? Why do we do what we do? Oh, that's just what we've always done. Because, you know, when I got saved, that's what the church did that I got saved at. That's what they did. And there were some old people there, and they said, you know, back in the day, we used to do this, and we just do it because we do it. No, that shouldn't be. Because if that's it, well, what if I don't want to do what we're doing today? I want to do something else next week. But you don't like that. You think we ought to do it this other way. Then we've just got a bunch of eggheads arguing about what we ought to do as a church. What we have is we have a church order given to us in the New Testament. Now, it's not given to us like, go to First Church Order chapter 2. There's no book called Church Order. But you can read the New Testament and you can conclude, the letters, the epistles assume a lot. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul greets the Philippians, the saints, he says, and the overseers and the deacons. What does that assume? By the way, 1 Timothy that has elders and deacons in it was written after Philippians. But Paul writes to the Philippians and he acknowledges that they have elders and deacons there. How in the world did they get elders and deacons? Well, they read 1 Timothy. No, they didn't. It didn't exist. Here's how they got them. There was a church order behind the scenes already in place that ends up being established by the apostles, by the way, ends up being written about or assumed by Paul in Philippians 1, and then written explicitly by Paul, elders and deacons, overseers and deacons, in 1 Timothy 3. So what I'm doing here is I'm saying this. We can trace through the New Testament, and we can draw some conclusions about church prayer as well. And that's what I'm going to do. First of all, then, I think I have four or five observations about church prayer. Four. First of all, church prayer is assumed in the New Testament. Church prayer is assumed in the New Testament. I can say the same thing about elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. It's assumed in the New Testament. Where? Philippians 1. It's assumed that they had elders and deacons. Okay. There are texts in the New Testament that assume that churches pray. Here are two examples. Acts 2:42. This is an assumption that they did this. This is not an example that they did this. This is not a command to pray. Acts 2:42 is not a command. It's a description that assumes what he's describing actually took place. It wasn't taking place. He's not writing about it taking place. You know, he's not saying, oh, Lord's Day, whatever, in the year 34 in Jerusalem, I got word, or I was there as an eyewitness, I saw them doing that. He's just assuming that they did it. To pray here is literally to the prayers. It's why commentators say there's probably a distinction being made here between common prayer or private prayer and the prayers, because we have, this is what they all did, and the assumption is they did it corporately or together. It's their public way of life. This is referring to the prayers that the church, as such, offered to the Lord. So the mention of prayers here is not a command. It's not an example. It's a statement of fact. What did Christians do when they gathered in the first century? One of the things they did is they prayed. Here is another text where church prayer is assumed. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We're looking at two examples where the New Testament assumes that churches pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your, plural, prayers. so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church. See who's writing to? The New Testament documents are churchly. And he's telling them, or he's assuming, and rightly so, that they pray. He assumes the Corinthian church prayed, that they did so because they were taught to. When you read that, we could ask the question, well, why did they pray? Somebody must have told them that churches pray, right? The apostles' ministry in Corinth predates the writing of his letters. If you've read them, you know that. He was at Corinth before he wrote 1 Corinthians. He was at Corinth before he wrote 2 Corinthians. So he must have told them that they ought to pray, because here he assumes that they do. He viewed prayer as a means through which the people of God could help each other. Notice this. And he will yet deliver us, God will, you also, that's a very interesting way to put it, joining in helping us through your prayers. So that prayer is a means through which the people of God can help each other. Why? Because when we pray, some mystical power comes by virtue of our voice. I can speak things into existence. No, prayer is a means through which God changes the affairs on the earth. Prayer isn't, you know, a creaturely power. It's a means through which God changes things. Help comes through prayer as a means. It's divine help, but it comes. And it comes in the form of deliverance from affliction. That's what was dealt with here. Burden and despair. So we could say this. Church prayer is a means through which divine favors are bestowed upon God's people. So church prayer is assumed. Secondly, church prayer is commanded. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. Listen to these words. Now I urge you. Now remember, this is an apostle. This is the apostle Paul. The apostles had authority, universal church authority. They could, and they did, and you see it in Paul's letters, command the same thing in all the churches. He says that. Okay? He says, I urge you. This is an authoritative urge that we could say. It's a command. Brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in, again, this is a your prayers. I remember a guy from the South was preaching in Southern California once on this text, on church prayer. And he said, where I'm from, actually he said, in the Greek, it's not y'all, it's all y'all. And what that means is a plural, and it refers to the church of Rome as such. If you go back to Romans 1, again, Paul's addressing the church, not a bunch of individual isolated people that are just happen to be live in Rome. Okay, it's the church as such. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. There's a lot of stuff there. I'm not going to go through it. I'll just make a few points. Church prayer is urged by the apostle. That's very clear. I urge you. Church prayer is something in which we are to strive together. It is a corporate striving. Agonizomai, I think, is the verb, the participle that's translated there. Isn't that interesting? Prayer is an agonizing. You say, no, prayer is the easiest thing in the world. I don't know about you, but prayer is difficult. Church prayer is a means through which gospel labors may be rescued from those seeking to disturb their efforts. That was in the text. Somebody was trying to disrupt what Paul was trying to do. And he's saying, look, you can help me through prayer. Also, church prayer is a means through which the service of gospel labors may be acceptable to others. I want my ministry to Judea but to be acceptable to them. Pray. Church prayer is a means through which gospel laborers may be sent to churches to receive rest and refreshment from the saints. That was at the end there. All that was in the context of urging them to pray. Another text where church prayer is commanded is in Ephesians 6:18 to 20. And you can read that on your own because I want to get on. But it is commanded, Ephesians, again, it's written to the church at Ephesus, and then Paul talks about prayer there. But my third point is that church prayer is exemplified, okay? So number one, church prayer is assumed, church prayer is commanded, church prayer is exemplified. In other words, we actually have examples in the New Testament of the church as such, as praying, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Here we have an example of the church at prayer. When they had been released, Peter and John, by the way, were released from prison. And they went to the church and they gave a report. Watch this. When they had been released, Peter and John, from prison, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, this is a plural thing, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens. This is a quotation of the Old Testament. Okay, so this is an example of corporate prayer where they're integrating scripture in their prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, they're reading the Old Testament Christologically, right? For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is very theological as well. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And here's Luke's comment. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice in verse 24, it says, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And they said, now this is Luke's way of telling us that when the church prays, though one person leads in prayer, he does so as a representative of the church. Let me tell you why I think that is the case. Because surely Luke is not intending to teach us that all in the church said the same exact thing at the same exact time. You think that's what's going on here? I don't think so. Could you see all of us? Could you see us? I say, let's pray. And we all said these exact same words together. It's nonsense. Okay. So this with one accord means in agreement, not audibly saying it all at the same time together. Somebody, in other words, is leading the prayer so that when we could say this, when one speaks on behalf of the church prays with one accord. That's what it means, with one accord, in agreement or in harmony. So there's an example of church prayer, some fascinating things that went on there as well. But here's another example of church prayer. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. By the way, Peter was arrested again. This is his second arrest that's included in the book of Acts. Verse 3, when he saw it, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Herod's arresting Peter because he's proclaiming Christ. But notice verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Maybe that's not an exemplified. We don't have any words of their prayer there, but it is example that the church prayed. It says that the church fervently prayed for him. This prayer was being made fervently by the church to God, by the assembly of the saints, we could say. He was in prison. While he was in prison, prayer for him was being made fervently. This isn't a command to pray, just another example or an illustration that the church prayed. And we should ask, why are they praying? Besides knowing what prayer is and all that, a means through which God changes creatures, we could answer the question, why are they praying? Because somebody told them that that's what churches do. Okay? And then finally, church prayer is regulated in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If there's a book of church order in the New Testament, this is the closest we have. There is no book of church order where you just open it up and says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Okay, the New Testament, in one sense, is more dynamic. It assumes a lot of things, and then it incorporates them into its text. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, there's a very interesting statement made by Paul that is the paradigm for the whole book, basically. He says this, in case I am delayed, he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, in case I am delayed, I write 1 Timothy so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. If I'm not delayed, I'm going to come and I'm going to teach you what it means to conduct yourself properly in the house of God. But if I'm, in case I'm delayed, I'm going to write to you. That's what 1 Timothy is about. What is it about? Proper conduct in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now you can see this, that this is proper conduct in the house of God, at least in part, just by going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 10 verses. We have the church at prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, the church at instruction. So we could say 1 Timothy 2 deals with proper conduct in the church in terms of its prayer and its term in terms of its teaching or instruction. Proper conduct in the church includes chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, elders and deacons, qualifications and responsibilities as well. But notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. He means all kinds of men, especially all kinds of men in places of authority, because then he says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And he goes on and on. So we have in verses 1 through 7 the importance of church prayer, the elements of church prayer, the objects of church prayer, the goal of church prayer, and the reason for church prayer. I'm not going to go through all those. But notice verse 8, very interesting. Verses 8 through 10, I call this the manner of church prayer or proper conduct during church prayer. Therefore, I want the men in every place where prayer is offered, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women, so this is the men thing and the women thing, but this is in a context. And what's the context? Every place where prayer is offered. What's the broader context of the book? Proper conduct in the household of God. The church at prayer, the church at instruction, the church as officers, chapter 2 and chapter 3. See the context? This isn't just generic or doesn't apply to every single circumstance and every single situation in life. This applies to church prayer meetings in particular. With reference to men are to lead in prayer. Holy hands. Has anybody ever seen me lift my hands when I pray? Now, you know what's going to happen now? Next time I pray, the kids and adults without enough self-control are going to look. Did he raise his hands? I have done that before. It's not a sin. It could mean physically raising your hands, or it could mean unsoiled life. Either way, if it means physically raising your hands, it requires an unsoiled life as well. So men, not under church discipline, we could say, men who have a good reputation among the brethren are to lead in prayer. And then it says, with reference to the women, modest dress, modest jewelry, a life ordained with good works, probably referring to some of the excesses of the first century and all that stuff. But my point is this. Due to the context of 3:15, proper conduct in the household of God, Paul is giving regulations for the church when it gathers for prayer and for instruction. Verses 11 through 15 deal with instruction. Men are to lead the church in prayer, and he argues in teaching as well. And this gender-based role distinction in the church, Paul argues, ultimately is grounded in creation itself. There is a male, there is a female, and God has given particular responsibilities to both. So prayer in the New Testament is exemplified, it's commanded, it's illustrated, assumed, and it is regulated by Scripture. Now, that was kind of almost like a seminary lecture approach to the issue, right? I'm trying to prove something, make a case. By the way, we could do this exemplified, commanded, assumed, and regulated to almost all four of those, in one sense, elements of biblical churchmanship. Apostolic teaching, how is it regulated? The teaching of apostolic doctrine. God, Christ gifts men, and they're acknowledged by churches, and they're put in serving offices, and they teach, they preach. That's how it's regulated. It's not just for anyone and everyone. It's for those that are called, and those who are recognized, and those who are appointed. You can do this assumed, commanded, illustrated, or exemplified, and regulated with all four of them. We just did it with prayer today. Now, this is the time where I take a step back and say, okay, I just dumped a lot of information on you, okay? I remember arguing with a seminary buddy of mine. If he'd answer his emails, we'd still be buddies, but I can't get him to answer his emails. He lives in another part of the world, of the country, the world. And we used to argue about this. And he would, at that time, he probably has changed now, would say, just give him the information. Then pray and go home. You remember a point I made in Peter's preaching. Peter did this in Acts chapter 2. With many other words, he solemnly testified. That's more didactic, okay? Reasoning with them, bringing truth claims to their minds, pressing the truth on their conscience. That's what he was doing there. And then it says, and he kept on exhorting them, coming alongside of them and saying, basically, now, I've given you the truth. Now you need to internalize it and implement it in your life. Okay, so my sermon's not finished is what I'm trying to say. I'm going to try to not only screw it into your head, hopefully I already did that, I'm going to try to beat it into your hearts or lives, or whatever Luther used to say. We must beat the truth into our people every week or something like that. In a nice way. Okay. And then we're going to go eat some really good food. So let's think about this. In the last several months, I've called application contemplation. It just sounds older and, you know, it's more reformed, you know, to say contemplation than application. And I have three or four of these. First is this. The fact of church prayer is clear. I hope I made that kind of clear. If I didn't, it's not the Bible's fault. It's my fault. Church prayer is assumed, commanded, exemplified, and regulated. We have commands from an apostle to churches that churches, as churches, ought to pray. We have apostolic regulations for church prayer to Timothy, who Paul wrote to concerning proper conduct in the church. It is proper conduct for churches to pray as churches. We have apostles themselves as members of the Jerusalem church praying, Acts chapter 4. So church prayer is assumed, commanded, exemplified, and regulated. We need to think through that a bit. If something is assumed, commanded, exemplified, and regulated in the Bible, don't you think it would be kind of slightly maybe important? Do you think those who want to be biblical in their church conduct ought to do what is assumed, commanded, exemplified, and regulated? And the answer is obviously, well, yes. Second practical contemplation is this. The length of church prayer is not clear. You ever wondered, well, how long should we pray? Should our prayer during our services be an hour? 2 minutes? 30 seconds? It takes about 30 seconds to read through the prayer in Acts chapter 4, by the way. Mario doesn't like when I do that. Tough. I got the microphone. I got the pulpit, as they say in the South. Length of prayer. There's no command. You have to pray this long or else it's not true prayer. You only prayed for 30 seconds? That's not godly. Honey, you need to repent and pray longer. Now, maybe you do. By the way, this prayer in Acts chapter 4, it's not all that the church might have prayed. It's a particular prayer at a given point. I already showed that we ought to, well, I didn't show you this, but in Ephesians 6, one of the implications of Paul calling the church in Ephesus to pray is that we ought to pray for those who preach the word, the ministry of the word might be blessed. You can see the assumptions and the statements about church prayer in the New Testament. We ought to pray, by inference, we ought to pray for other Christians who are being persecuted. They did that. Matter of fact, they took offerings among the churches and they brought them to the persecuted saints. We're not told how long to pray, but I made some observations about the prayer in Acts 4. It was biblical in the sense of they quoted the Old Testament. It was very Christ-centered, and it was very theological, and it was relatively brief. Listen to Spurgeon on church prayer. Spurgeon has a book called Only a Prayer Meeting, and it was addresses he gave either at the prayer meetings, well, not all of them were at the prayer meetings, or to the students. And if you've ever read Spurgeon, other than his sermons, well, even his sermons sometimes, have you ever laughed reading a Spurgeon sermon? This book on prayer, it splits my gut every time I picked it up and you start reading it because he's giving you advice on how to lead prayer meetings and what not to do and all that stuff. Here's what he says. Among the faults which have largely disappeared from prayer meetings as they used to be conducted in my early days, these were the principal ones. First, the excessive length of the prayers. Here's a pastor complaining about the men in the church were praying too long. Wow. A brother would fix himself against the table pew and pray for 20 minutes or half an hour and then conclude by asking forgiveness for his shortcomings. And he goes on saying, that was one of his shortcomings. He prayed too long. You know what he tells the young ministers to do? He says, a good cure for this evil is for the minister judiciously to admonish the brother to study brevity. And if he doesn't implement brevity, nudge him with your elbow, because the saints are falling asleep. It's getting warm in here. Can you turn that air on, please? Speaking of falling asleep. You could pray too long at prayer meetings. Our prayer time, when we do a formal prayer time in our evenings, doesn't take us an hour. It's 10 minutes, sometimes 15 minutes, might be 20, or even less sometimes. But public prayers ought to get to the issue at hand and not ramble all over the map. So the length of church prayer is not given to us. We're not told how long church prayers should take. We are assured that it ought to be part of what we do when we gather, but we're not told when you gather, you have to church pray this long or else you violated the word of God. Another thing to think through, number three, is this. The when of church prayer is not clear. What I mean by that is when, in some senses, is a matter that Christ has left in the hands of the church. You can't prove that they only met on Sunday for prayers, but you can't prove that they met on Wednesday for prayers. Some churches, older, more traditional churches, have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Is it a sin to have a Wednesday night prayer meeting? No, it isn't. You can do that. We do know this, by the way, from sources outside the New Testament that I mentioned last week, that first and second century churches met regularly on the first day of every week, on the Lord's Day, and that prayer was part of their public worship service. Remember that quote I made last week? Or maybe I didn't. I did at one point. A guy is describing late first and early second century worship. And when they prayed, Every Sunday they had a part of their service that they prayed. It was after the meal, I think they had. Everybody would stand, and some of them did it this way. The minister, or the president, I think they called him. You can start calling me president if you want, by the way. I was trying to put it in a POTUS kind of thing, but I can't do it. The minister, the president, who, by the way, that ended up becoming a bishop, and then you have the whole, it doesn't matter, messed up church ecclesiology early on. The presiding minister would announce the prayer request, and then everybody would be encouraged to do silent prayer, and then he would lead in prayer. That's one way they did it. Can you prove that that's the way the Bible requires us to do church prayer? No. But I can do it. I can say this. When the church is praying, it's pretty clear, it's regulated, the men are to lead in prayer. I can show you that. But when are they supposed to do that? Back to the first and second century churches outside the New Testament, that from the quote the previous week. We know they met regularly on the Lord's Day, and that prayer was a part of their public worship. If the church only prays when it gathers every week on Sunday, is that a sin? No. Can churches pray more than that? They can if they want. It's fine. Fourth, if we would follow the dictates of Christ's will as set forth for us in the New Testament, we will pray as a church. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? If you want to be biblical, we'll have church prayer. We'll include prayer regularly as a church. We'll include in our corporate prayers requests concerning gospel efforts. Read the commanded, exemplified, assumed, and regulated doctrine of church prayer in the New Testament, and you'll see gospel efforts are being prayed about by the churches. What does that tell us? That's a good thing for us to pray about. Gospel ministers, church planting, other churches, relief from persecution. That's a theme that's in the New Testament. Those are various other needs of both lost and saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about kings and others who are in authority. Pray for lost people? Yeah, pray for lost people. Why? Because lost people pull the strings, in one sense, that determine whether or not Christians can live peaceably and do what Christians are to do. So we pray for lost and saved. We pray for the church and for the world. And then a fifth thing to think through is this. This view of church prayer, along with devotion to apostolic teaching, to the fellowship of the saints, and to the Lord's Supper, is a challenge to all of us in the 21st century. Now, nobody here as far as I know. But if this shoe fits, please wear it and deal with it, okay? But don't get mad at me. Many in our day treat church like a dating game. You know, there was a book written 10 or 15 years ago. I forgot the author's name. Stop Dating the Church. And in many senses, this was a very good book. Some people get what they can, then they move on. In that book, it told a story of a young guy. He says, you know, I like the music over here, and they do it at 9, so I go get the music, and then I go get coffee, and then I go for the preaching over there, because I don't like the music there, but I like the preaching. I like the music the first place, but I don't like the preaching. So it's like, you know, and then when you get tired of it, you go, I'm going to get a new one. And it's like, you get tired of a girl, I'm going to get a new one. It's the dating game kind of thing is what he talked about. They get what they want, and then they move on. But for a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians in our day, there's no steadfast continuance with the same people doing the same things on the first day of every week for many years and sometimes decades together over the long haul. And therefore, there's no proper development of Christian community and character. This is a modern phenom, by the way, because we can move really quickly and easily in our day compared to most centuries in the world. Did you know that in the 17th century, this is when it's not good because things are coming into my head that aren't on the notes, but in the 17th century in England, the typical person never went like more than a 10-mile radius from the place of their birth. Okay, they were anchored basically to where they were born, and so the development of their character was forced to be conducted in this kind of a community, and they went to church and they'd see the same people. See, today we go, I don't see the same people all the time. It gets boring. We want newness and freshness the whole time. Read the New Testament. It was boring. It was the same people. They didn't move around. They didn't church flop and hop. They just went to church. And they had a lot of problems, by the way, too. But this is a modern thing. So this is why I'm saying this is kind of challenging to us. And it's not all the fault, by the way, of church shoppers, floppers, hoppers, and daters, we might call them. It's the fault of who? I try not to do this much. Preach against the church out there, those wicked people. I try to preach to you. But I'm looking at the church out there, not just Church Universal, I mean particular local churches. And I'm seeing what they do, and I'm not blaming the church shoppers and hoppers and floppers for the whole thing. You know who's to fault? It's the pastors. It's the leaders. It's what they're projecting and teaching. Several years ago, I read some stats on the most read books of evangelical pastors in that year. You know what the most read books were in that year? It was like top five books. All of them dealt with management and marketing. You know how many management marketing books I have on my shelf? Only the ones that Mario gave me. No. Only the ones that friends about 10 or 15 years ago who started thinking a little outside the Reformed box, they said, man, you got to read this. I said, I'm not trying to start a franchise. I'm not trying to start McDonald's, okay? The concerns of those types of books are to create a product that will sell in our day, how to set up a structure that will withstand the changing needs of consumers. In other words, how to market. Okay, that's what those books deal with. How-to books. They're heavy on what to do to be successful and light and sometimes absent of what should be the burning question. Burning question isn't can I be successful, but what is a church and what should churches do? Not how can I be successful in a given culture. Why the church? Then what are churches to do? And if the why is to be answered from Scripture alone, then the what should be answered from Scripture alone too, right? But these things are too often not even considered in our day, and that is wrong. So if you're a pastor listening to this sermon on, I almost said Amazon, sermon audio, I'm speaking to you, okay? So nobody leave here going, he just yelled at me. I'm not a pastor. He can't blame me for this. I'm blaming leaders. There's a crisis of biblical churchmanship in our day because there's a crisis in biblical church leaders. They often don't even consider this kind of stuff. What is the church? They go to the Bible for that. What is the church to do? We should go to the Bible for that too. Yeah, but we need to make it relevant. Do you think the first century Christians thought that way? Oh, this consistent devotion to apostolic teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and to the prayers, it's boring. That's not gonna sell. How are we gonna convince people that they ought to do that? Every first day of the week, too. We got to have a new plan. You think they thought that way? You know what the answer is. Of course they didn't. They were receiving from Christ through his delegated spokesman, the apostles. They were receiving the word of God. Whether by oral, at first, tradition, or subsequently written. We don't have the oral except the oral that's now written. But this is the word of God. Christ is regulating his church, telling us what churches ought to be like. How is he telling us? Through the apostles. Do we have living apostles ministering on the earth today? Yes. Through their written word. They're in heaven, but the written word is their ministry for us. This thinking about making churches cool is why a lot of church services look more like Hollywood productions. Have you ever seen them? I was talking to somebody about this last week, and I don't know, maybe they were overdoing it. I was talking to more than one person about it. If you had a pastoral visit with me last week, I talked to everybody probably about the same things. But somebody who's not here today, is not a member of our church, I had talked to recently, and they were talking about how shocked they were to see like lights and stage and mood music, and I'm adding some things, and the countdown. You ever been in a church with the countdown? You know, all those sorts of things. And when you go there, you go, what is this? This looks like Hollywood. This looks like a presentation of are you trying to entertain me? Is this what you're trying to do? I remember at seminary, one of my professors said, you know, the modern church follows the world about 10 years later with these entertainment gadgets and stuff like that. And he said, and they don't even do a good job of it. If you want to be entertained, go listen to Blue Eyes in Vegas. He can sing. Some of you are going, who in the world is Blue Eyes? Frank Sinatra, okay? He had talent. But we try to take this concept of talent that we see out in the world and we bring it in the church. Why? Because everybody's flocking around the talent. And therefore, if we want everybody to flock around what we're doing, we have to be like that. No, we don't. Again, you think the first century Christians thought that way? What gets the biggest crowd in our culture, in the ancient Roman culture? What was it? The Colosseum. Right, the sports arenas, thousands of people. That's what we need to do. Well, they had animals there. Well, we'll get animals. You know that there are churches that have animals sometimes. There are. Thank you for laughing. Isn't it funny? It's silly. It's like, what? Why do you have animals there? Well, you know, it works. Because I went to Vegas and I saw this show one time. They had real animals, and it just made. They devoted themselves to real animals and apostolic teaching and to lights, of course they didn't have, and to fog and to skinny jeans on their pastor until baggy jeans were then in the you know, cool. So you see what following coolness does? What's cool today isn't necessarily cool tomorrow. Right? You got to keep changing. That's just thinking about culture and bringing it in and trying to market. We're not trying to do that. If you're tracking with me, you've been here a while, you're going, obviously, because if you are trying to do that, you're doing a bad job. This kind of thing is not gonna sell in our day. Every week you preach. Every week we sing those old songs. Somebody comes up here and prays, and sometimes they pray in King James language. That's not gonna sell. I'm not picking on you, by the way. I am picking on you because you're Mario. They didn't think like that. But we've been trained to think like that, right? I can't go to that church. Why? Don't you realize they sang without any music today? You know what Spurgeon said about organs in his day? He said, God already gave us one. It's right there. That's what we use. They had no musical instruments at Spurgeon's church. It was the largest church in England, London at the time. Oh, but that won't work in our culture. Methinks if Spurgeon was raised, could come back from the dead, and he started a church, he wouldn't buy that. You know what he'd do? He'd commit himself and anybody who wanted to come to apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayers. Why is this, why do we think this way, when the New Testament is very clear as to what the apostolic church continued steadfastly in? Many, I think, in our day, think it is antiquated, old old-fashioned and out of date. They don't think that the scriptures actually speak to what I'm talking about. It might suggest a few things here and there, but God has given us Christian liberty to recreate at times, depending on cultural factors, what well-ordered churchmanship looks like. If I had one of those buttons, negative, no, I press the button. No, God hasn't given you liberty to do that. Those kind of things aren't up for grabs. Well, how many want to continually devote themselves to apostolic teaching? The next question should be, who's going to be the teacher? How many want to take the Lord's Supper? If you don't want to take it, it's not a big deal. I know it's kind of weird. Like, are we really eating him? Is he really there? Flesh and blood. If you don't want to take the Lord's Supper, raise your hand. Good. God bless you. God bless you. You know those when you put your head down and close your eyes and they ask questions and you're right. You ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. That's not the way. That's the way it is in a lot of people's thinking. That's not the New Testament. I'm just rambling. I need you to close this sermon. I'll do it by this. Notice one more thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, I can say this. Many think the New Testament pattern will not sell today. Many think it does not serve the consumer mentality of our culture. You know what? I agree with them. It doesn't serve the consumer mentality of our culture. Why would you want it to? Unless you're trying to sell burgers and fries, okay? Or clothes at a clothing store. So in one sense, I think they're right. But does that mean that we have the freedom to invent new forms, new activities, new methods to fit our day? The answer to that is, of course not. We should apply the forms and methods of the New Testament and pray God's blessings upon it. That's what we should do. It's that simple. Anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice this last thing. Paul states three reasons for church prayer here. One is because church prayer is pleasing to God. Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That is, praying for all kinds of people in authority. It's good and acceptable. It's what God requires of us. It's pleasing to God. He desires all kinds of men, we could say, to be saved. What's the assumption there? Well, we must be praying for all kinds of men to be saved, right? And to come to the knowledge of the truth. So church prayer is pleasing to God. Second, church prayer is offered to the one true God. Verse 5, therefore, there is one God. And one God, the one God here is the true God, and church prayer is offered to God. It pleases God, it's offered to God, and also church prayer is mindful of the one true mediator, verses 5b and through 7. One mediator, there is also one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Church prayer is pleasing to God. It's offered to the one true God, and it's mindful of the one true mediator. Church prayer is a means to make our verbal evangelism effectual. You know that God has to do more in a sinner's soul than just have them hear something with their ears. If we're doing church prayer right, one of the things we're going to pray about is that God's word would become effectual in the changing of the souls that it comes to. Church prayer is evangelistic, we could say. It's a mechanism, it's a means through which God being pleased, would bless our various evangelistic efforts. I am glad, by the way, that this is the last sermon in this series, because I think These five sermons are the longest sermons I have preached in several years. But you know what? The Bible doesn't command us to preach short sermons or long sermons, just to preach the Word. And I've tried to take this Acts 2:42, these four elements of biblical churchmanship, tease them out in the New Testament, bring them into the 20th century, and challenge all of us to conform our lives around these things. May the Lord bless that. And to anybody who hasn't been saved from this perverse generation, something Peter said in his sermon, anybody who hasn't repented of their sins, gone foul to the Savior, to the fountain, to be cleansed, you need to do that, because you're a guilty sinner. And someday you're going to die. You don't want to die in your sins. You want to die in Christ. You want to die believing in Christ so that you have all the benefits that Christ has won for sinners on your side. And you get that by faith in Him. Well, let's pray. Father, bless your word. Help us to sort through all that's been said. We know that you'll only bless that which is an accurate reflection of Scripture. And the rest we ask that you'd help us to forget. And please receive this final hymn of praise and the doxology and even the benediction as an expression of our thanks for your gracious, kind mercies in our lives. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.